Lord, to bless our service today. Lord, we want to ask for our time of study in your word now. We pray for your help in giving us understanding, helping us to accurately and carefully interpret your word and apply it in our hearts and lives. Help me to speak truthfully and help us all to listen carefully to what your spirit wants to say. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, our scripture passage today, we're actually going to finish up last week's passage that we had to stop short on. So we'll be talking about James chapter 1, verse 18, but then our passage that we're going to begin is James 1, 19 and 20. And really, the rest of the chapter of James is a large shift from what we've been talking about previously. And we'll get to that in a moment here. But we're going to be talking about simple actions of an honest faith. Simple actions of an honest faith. Now, in our message last week, we used the biblical analogy of a shepherd and sheep to describe the plans and purposes of God for his people in contrast to their own erring ways. So from verse 16 we read, "Do not err, my beloved brethren, like sheep straying from their master and getting into all kinds of trouble." We compared those sheep to erring Christians wandering from the safety of God's word and falling into all kinds of dangers and sins and temptations. Such sheep or such people find themselves in great dangers, unnecessary difficulties, and in need of rescue. We also looked at verse 17 where it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We connected that verse to the truth that God, or Jesus Christ, is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the one who provides good things for us. He is the one who supplies us, who cares for us, who protects us. And we learned that by remembering and meditating on the truth of the good shepherd's character and the quality of his gifts and giving, it is an effective way to help combat temptation. But again, we ran out of time last week, and so today we're going to pick up the analogy again by looking at verse 18, where we see some of God's purposes revealed to us. By warning us against temptation and reminding us of the goodness of God, he hopes to preserve the quality of the flock. So verse 18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Three main ideas are found in this verse. First, we see that the sheep are begotten by God's will. They're begotten by God's will. "Of his own will begat he us." And the reference here is not to physical birth, although that is true. The reference here is to the new birth of the believer. Each one of us are born again if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And this very same birth is referenced numerous times in other scriptures. In John chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Which were born," talking about those in John chapter 1 who received God's word, received Jesus Christ, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God's will. And it demonstrates that man's will cannot accomplish the new birth. It's impossible. The new birth had to originate with God. And again, that new birth is referenced in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. No human being could come up with the plan of salvation. No human being could accomplish that plan. It had to originate in God. It's a spiritual birth, a new birth. And connected to that idea is the truth that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Our salvation, our new birth, our gifts, which originate in the good will of God. 2 Peter 3:11 asks the question, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And that's just talking about every earthly thing. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Remember, we're talking about the quality of the flock. God has begotten us to this new birth by his will. And if all the old things are to pass away, what sort of persons ought you to be in all holiness, holy conversation and godliness? And of course, the second main idea in that verse is that the sheep are begotten by the word of truth. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, it says. And what is the word of truth? Well, it is in fact the gospel. The word of truth is the gospel. And that is seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also that after that you believed and were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We are begotten by the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us. And, you know, last week we talked about all the good and all the perfect gifts of God. We talked about his gift of food and his gifts of rain and gifts of provision daily for each of us. All the wonderful and good things that God gives. But what gift is more precious than the sacrifice of Christ? John 3:16, everyone knows. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's gift, his Son. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are born of the word of truth, begotten by the precious blood of Christ. By the way, what is the context of that passage? We talked about context with the kids. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, in that context, one of the things that Peter is repeatedly teaching, be ye holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We, the sheep, are to be for better things than sin and temptation. We're begotten by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so lastly, getting to this very point, the sheep are begotten for better things. The last part of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. Now, let's go back and think about the Old Testament for a moment. The law of Moses includes, among many other things, the law of the first fruits. And this law teaches us that the first and the best of everything that you possessed belonged to the Lord. It was to be given to the Lord as an offering. And this was to be an act of worship. Giving of your best. We have a song, give of your best to the master. Give the first things. Give the best things. An act of worship by God's people as they recognize God's provision and devote themselves to his service. Proverbs 3:9 is a verse that accompanies that thought, and it says, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. But how does that relate to the Christian in James? Well, to quote from Warren Wiersbe, of all the creatures that God has in this universe, and if we just think for a moment, breaking from that quote, what creatures does God have? He's got angels. He's got fish and birds and all kinds of four-footed creatures and bugs and trees. Yeah, there's so many creatures and things that God has created. But of all the creatures that God has in this universe, Christians are the very highest and the finest. Now you might think, well, what are you talking about? Shouldn't it be people? Well, people are created more uniquely and more specially than others, yes. But Christians alone have that new birth, that new creation. The highest and the finest. We share God's nature. For this reason, it is beneath our dignity. We might even say it's beneath God's dignity to accept Satan's bait or to desire sinful things. A higher birth must mean a higher life. In other words, we are to worship God with our life. We are begotten for better things. We're to be the living sacrifice of Romans 12:1. Not the conforming clay of Romans 12:2. We are to be the holy priesthood of 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, called in verse 11 to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are the people called out for God's name in Acts chapter 15, verse Verse 14. We are begotten for better things. We are called, saved, and gifted for far better and more satisfying things than sin. Ephesians 2:10 explains this. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. These are the better things that God has for us. Far better than sin. And so as we conclude this analogy of the sheep, and we move forward in our study of James, the rest of chapter 1 compels us to be doing those good things, those better things. And it explains what they are. These verses describe the simple actions of honest faith. And it, by the way, fits with that overall theme that we've been displaying. Faith made practical. The first set of exhortations that we're going to look at today has to do with discernment and humility in relationship to truth. Verse 19 begins, wherefore, my beloved brethren. And once again, we see the reference to the brotherhood of believers, brethren, and the call to obedience through love. God is not domineering and oppressive against us. He calls us to obedience through love, my beloved brethren, as James calls it here. And additionally, the word wherefore calls the reader's mind to the immediate preceding teaching as the basis for the teaching to follow. We are called to be a kind of first fruits. Therefore, my beloved brethren, do this. These are the better ways. This is the better things that God has for you. So first of all, he exhorts that Christians must be good listeners. Let every man be swift to hear, he says. Now, again, I brought this out to the kids, but I find it quite ironic that this verse and these commands serve as their own illustration. They serve as their own illustration. So often these commands have been applied as if they stand alone. And if they stand alone, it just seems like, oh, we're being taught to be civil and polite in our conversation. You know, be a good listener. Just give people a chance to speak their mind and listen carefully and all these things. And we almost read it like a proverb. You know, think before you speak. Or as Abraham Lincoln stated, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. But is that really what James is saying here? I don't doubt that we could take the application that way and make good points. Those are definitely wise things. But those teachings are found elsewhere in the Bible, and this is something different. James 1 is not a proof text for that specific idea. Rather, when we begin with the context surrounding James, we see something very specific that James is commanding us to be swift to hear. What are we supposed to be swift to hear? Let's look at verse 21. He says, wherefore, again, that word connects to the previous thought. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Receive God's word which is able to save your souls. And then in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, there's that word hearing, swift to hear. But the call is more than hearing, it's to do. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Again, there's the idea of hearing God's word. Whoso looks into the perfect law, that's God's word, of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we find that the context of being swift to hear is the word of God. Be swift to hear the word of God. This teaching is comparable to what Jesus said in Matthew 11:15. Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let every man be swift to hear. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And yes, listening is a skill. It's something that must be developed and intentionally practiced. Just according to the Center for Creative Leadership, just a website I found, and it talks about active listening. And what they say about active listening, it says, active listening requires you to listen attentively to a speaker, understand what they're saying, respond and reflect on what's being said, and retain the information for later. Now, obviously, that's referring to a conversation between people. And it's a very valuable skill to have, to be able to focus on someone who's speaking and to hear and understand and to respond and to retain that information. Definitely a skill that I think our world is lacking in. But it's critical. I don't know if this is true, but I read a story about Franklin Roosevelt. And if it is true, it's pretty incredible. But apparently Franklin Roosevelt was tired of enduring all the long lines of house shaking at White House events. Handshaking, I should say, not house shaking. And so Franklin Roosevelt was complaining that nobody was paying attention to what he was saying. And so one day during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. And every person that he shook hands with as he went down the line, he murmured this: I murdered my grandmother this morning. And as he was going down the line, he kept getting responses like, marvelous, keep up the good work, we're so proud of you, God bless you, sir. And it wasn't until the end when the ambassador of Bolivia actually heard what he said. And he leaned over and whispered, I'm sure she had it coming. So I don't know if that's true or not, but you could see how that would happen when people are just not really focused on what the person's saying. It is far too easy for us to be unhearing as Christians. Yes, in the pew, but more than that, just at our own devotions. How can we pick up the Word of God and we read a chapter and we just zip through it? We've done our reading for the day. But have we heard it? Were we swift to take it in and understand it and to see what God's actually saying to us? Or perhaps when someone teaches us one-on-one, or a conversation with a parent or a close godly friend, or even a child. Are we swift to hear the word of God when it is given to us? Proverbs 1 verse 5 says, a wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. We must be swift to hear the word of God. But once we've understood, once we've heard it, the next step is to be a thoughtful speaker. James 1:19 continues, let every man be slow to speak. And no, he is not saying that we can only utter so many words per minute. That's not what he's talking about. Though that might be wise counsel too. But because the context involves the word of God, I believe what he's telling us is that when we respond to God's word, or when we speak about God's word, we should exercise thoughtfulness and carefulness. Handle God's word carefully, reverently. If it is important to accurately hear God's word, then it is equally important to accurately speak God's word. Now, with the kids, I brought up the dramatic example of poor and hasty speech from the book of Job. And from Job chapters 3 through 31, you get Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And for 30-some chapters, or I guess it'd be 28 chapters here, they argue theology. Back and forth. Theology of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of blessing, of God's character. They're arguing theology back and forth. They're speaking about God's word. Job's friends hurl accusations. They urge Job to repent of sins that they are sure he has committed. And Job hurls back defenses and justifications and accuses them in turn. It's just back and forth, back and forth. And then at last, in chapter 38, verse 2, God's had enough. And God declares, who is this? And by the way, it says God spoke to Job out of the whirlwinds, hence the picture back there. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Hasty speech. They were not thoughtful speakers. They were speaking of their own mind, not the mind of God. And you know, of all the characters in the book of Job, besides the Lord himself, the one who was wisest was also the youngest, and he was also the one who spoke the least, or waited the longest to speak. It was Elihu. Yet another example of hasty speech comes from Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, we read a very important passage of Scripture. Let's go ahead and read this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, speak. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? So in this context, the going into the house of God, it's referencing worshipers coming into the temple or the tabernacle, and they're coming to pray, to hear God's word perhaps, to worship, to offer sacrifices. And it's a more formal and dramatic passage, but the same seriousness that is talked about here should be observed today in our own lives. Our response to God's word is grave and serious. Let's think of it this way. If you were to receive a handwritten letter from the President of the United States, would you value those words? Would you read them over and over again just because it was so incredible that he thought to write to you? And you might even frame that letter and put it on your wall or put it in a safe place where you could pull it out and read it again and again. You'd show your friends and say, look what I got. Look who wrote me. And if it called for a response, how careful would you be to respond to that letter? You'd probably take days or hours carefully wording everything that you said, being very respectful, addressing him properly. You'd make sure the grammar and the spelling was perfect. You would so carefully respond to that. We might even say you would be slow to speak. How much more carefully should we respond to God's word? How much more important is God than the president? He's the king of the universe, the king of kings and lord of lords. We should respond carefully. Now, before we move on to that last instruction in this verse, we should be careful to note that this is not an excuse or a valid reason for laziness or cowardly silence either. Okay? There is very much so a time for believers to speak up, even to speak loudly, even to speak boldly and forcefully. We should at times. But we need to be careful how and when and why we do that. The word of God is the believer's sword. And we had better not be untrained in the use of the sword. We need to know how and when to use it. Someone has said it this way. The person who says he knows what he thinks, but cannot express it, usually doesn't know what he thinks. In other words, we might say, oh, I know what God's word says. But when someone asks us, what does God's word say about this? What do you believe about this? And we can't express it. Well, we really don't know what we believe, do we? Get to know God's word. It's your sword. It's your weapon. It's your protection. So finally, the last instruction of this verse concerns the exercise of controlled emotion. Verse 20 completes the thought. Verse 19, so my beloved brethren, let every man be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And notice that the verse does not say anything about withholding from wrath altogether. Rather, it carefully hints at two separate things. One, do not give in to hasty wrath. And two, that man's wrath is to be avoided. The all-important explanation being given that the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. What's the implication? The only righteous wrath originates with God. If we are slow to speak and slow to, or quick to speak, no, sorry, get that right. If we are swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, we're going to be angry at the right things. We're going to be angry at the things that God is angry at. And we're going to be responding in a godly way. And as it relates to the context of God's word, we must point out that man's carnal reaction to God's word, particularly when it confronts his sinful heart, is usually anger. It's usually wrath. Anger towards God, anger towards God's messengers. And who is this observed in? Well, look what Cain did. He was confronted probably by God's word as Abel came to speak to him and say, Cain, this is why your sacrifice isn't accepted. He was confronted by God's word, and his response was swift anger. And it resulted in murder. Jonah, he observed God's righteousness, and he knew God's mercy and God's goodness. And his response to that was swift anger and wrath, because it was a carnal response. And he wanted to wipe the Ninevites out. So we avoid that pitfall of sinful carnal wrath when we are diligent to first hear God's word, then properly speak God's word. And you know, going back to the example of Elihu in Job, you know, he did become very angry. In fact, let's turn there and we'll make this the last passage we cover this morning. Job 32. Verses 1 through 5. Job 32, it says in verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Elihu got upset. He was angry. And he went on for several chapters rebuking Job and his three friends and telling of the character of God. And guess what? The words that Elihu spoke were truth. He didn't hastily speak God's word. And when God came down to reproach Job's friends and Job himself, you know who he did not reproach? Elihu. He was wise. He was swift to hear. He was slow to speak. And he was slow to wrath. But when that wrath came, it was godly wrath. And it was used in the right way. So why we become angry is important. But what we do when we are angry is just as important. As Christians, even our wrath must be submitted to the control of the Holy Spirit. We remember, God is patient. Let's also be patient. God is merciful. Let's also be merciful. God is forgiving. Let's also be forgiving. And God is kind. So let's also be kind. God's wrath enacts righteousness. So must ours. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, I pray that we will indeed be swift to hear your word. We would be slow, carefully speak it, carefully use your word, and slow to wrath, Lord, that we would not be angry without cause, and certainly angry without a just cause. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us this week, that we would serve you and love you as we should. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.